You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your work, the work that you do and are doing in this world. God, we ask your favor upon us as we preach the name of Jesus. I pray that we would see and continue to see souls gathered, saved. And God, would you be present here? Would you be glorified? Would the gospel of Jesus be loud? Would our hearts be open and receptive? Would the Holy Spirit move freely in this place? It is for your glory, your name's sake. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Amen. Good morning. It is good to see you here. We have a little bit of the other extreme. We've been really, really warm in this room, and now we're a little bit on the chilly side. The windows are closed this morning, so hopefully you are comfortable. We have yet to figure out climate control to its perfection here as a church, so we will continue to work on that. Today, this morning, we're going to talk about, this is going to sound a little weird, we're going to talk about what a sermon is. We're going to talk about preaching. So what is a sermon and why do we preach? That's where we're going this morning. It fits right in with what we've been focusing on this fall in revisiting some of the fundamentals, some of the basics about who we are as a church, Valley Life. And if you remember, we've been using this is sort of our example or our illustration, this ridiculous multi-tool, isn't it, as a metaphor of really much of what we've seen in the confusion in the church on what we're supposed to be doing. And you get a bunch of believers in a room, a bunch of people from various churches, and you say, what is it the church is? What is it that the church should be about? What is the work that the church should be doing? You're going to get a ton of different answers, and it ends up being sort of like a multi-tool. In its attempt to do everything, it does nothing awesome. Okay? And so it's just trying to accomplish far too much beyond the scope of really its own identity and what the church is and what it should be doing. So when I ask the question, what is a sermon and what is preaching, that fits right in there. We want to know what it is we're doing, trying to accomplish when anyone, particularly the elders, take this position on the platform. What are we aiming to do? And so that's where we're going. The same error exists for preaching as with the church. When preachers approach this position of authority, this position of instruction, without a clear idea of what this is for. And so we use this time very broadly in the great scope of evangelicalism, particularly in this country. We use this time, the preaching, very broadly and try to accomplish too much or beyond its scope, and then we're not really doing it very well. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said this, he urges the brothers that they would be of the same mind and same judgment, that there would be no divisions among them. So that's why we're taking this time this fall to revisit some of the things that we're about so that we can be of the same mind, same judgment, on the same mission, on the same road, on the same journey together in unity. And so that's what we're striving for in this season. So what is a sermon? And why do we preach? It only sounds like a lecture in a college sense, in a college classroom sense. It only appears like a lecture at the front end when you hear a title like, what is a sermon? Like, oh boy. Let's start with the what. I looked up the word sermon in the dictionary, actually in a variety of dictionaries, and here are some of the definitions that I found. a religious discourse delivered in public, usually by a clergyman. That's me. As part of a worship service. That's us. Okay. Here's another definition. A speech on conduct or duty. Here's another one. Any serious speech. I like that one. Any serious speech, discourse, or exhortation, especially on a moral issue. Okay. Another source put it this way. A talk on religious or moral subject. And then my favorite, a long, tedious speech. I found that in multiple places. I looked up the word tedious. Long, slow, dull, tiresome, monotonous. And the examples I used was a tedious journey. That's the definition. You look it up in dictionaries. There's the broad scope of definitions that you're going to get on what a sermon is. Is that the best we got? Seriously? A speech on conduct or duty on a moral subject, a tedious journey? That's the best we got? Walk with me for just a second. This grieves me. I want you to walk with me for just a second down this trail. The contributors, the authors of this particular dictionary, of the scope of dictionaries, thought that that was concise, to the point, and covered the bases. Okay? And then they submitted it to editors, who also thought that it was concise and covered the bases. And then the publisher gave its approval. In the scope of all of those who reviewed the work before it went to print, was there not one who'd experienced something different that would give them a perspective on that particular definition that was like, I don't know if that covers it. I don't know if that's what a sermon is. It grieves me that this is the perspective of those on what a sermon is. I don't think that that is particularly an indictment on the church. On the authors and the publishing company. I don't think it's an indictment on them. I don't mean in any way to suggest that, man, you should have done your homework. No, that's what they experienced. That's what they've observed. And from their perspective, that is succinct and that is clear. And that does cover the basis. I think the church should take the responsibility for this really serious miss. It's a significant miss on what a sermon is. But I don't think it's their miss. I think it's ours, and particularly here, it's mine. And I personally need to take responsibility for that. A long, tedious discourse on conduct, duty, and morality. That grieves me. And so for Valley Life, preaching is a big part of what we do here. It's one of the pieces. We talked a couple of weeks back about community groups. And likewise, a big piece of who we are as a church, what we believe we're to be doing. And as elders, this is as strong of a conviction that we believe this is something that we should be doing. Preaching, sermons, right? Now, as I grieve this poor definition, this insufficient definition, and personally take responsibility, I expect that there have been some that have been here at Valley Life that have felt that long and tedious and monotonous. And I expect that there have been some that have walked away thinking that it's predominant. What I'm getting as holiness is morality, it's conduct, duty, and feeling this pressure. And they don't. So I fully expect that that has been the experience of some, if not many, here. And so as I take personal responsibility as a preacher, elder, I think it must be said, as an aside, that it's not just my responsibility. Let me ask you this question. Is the hearing of the gospel, the simple gospel that Pastor Steve unpacked last week, is the hearing of the gospel dependent upon preaching? Yes. Yes, it is. Romans chapter 10. Listen to this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So, yes, the hearing of the gospel is dependent upon preaching. But let me ask this. Is it merely dependent upon preaching? No. It's not. Who opens ears to hear? God does. I don't do that as a preacher. I don't do that. God does it. Who opens eyes to see? God does. So it's not merely dependent upon preaching. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this, as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then down to verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are what? They're spiritually discerned. So the hearing of the gospel is dependent upon preaching. It's just not merely dependent or just dependent upon preaching. God opens eyes and he opens ears. And so we have to accept as a church, as a body of believers, a community of faith that believes the preaching of the gospel is right and good. We have to know that when it is preached, when it is proclaimed, that there are some present whose eyes are not opened and whose ears are not opened and they can't see or hear. And the Spirit of God is the one who does that work. And so I recognize that for those who are putting dictionaries together, that as they look in and observe what the church does and its practices, those devoid of the Spirit, what they experience, what they see is significantly different than brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ, experience in the proclamation of the Word of God. Okay, so that's a short aside. Hopefully that wasn't a long, tedious digression. I don't want us, elders particularly, but us as a community of faith as well, in regards to the evangelism and the communication of the gospel, to despair here, that we've completely blown it. But it's important for us at the same time to recognize what it is that we are doing when someone takes the platform to preach. What is a sermon? Why do we preach? So what's a sermon? A talk? Sure. A speech? Kinda. A discourse? Yeah, that's fine. That starts us. That's fine. But it's insufficient. Because it's not just any talk. It's not just any speech. It's not just any discourse. It's a particular discourse. It's a particular talk about a particular thing. And it's very clear that we define it as such so that when we look at the preaching of the word, are we doing what it's intended to do? Is preaching what it's intended to be? So is it a speech on conduct or duty? Is that sufficient, church? No, it certainly has conduct and duty implications, but it's not It's not primarily a talk on morality. It's not primarily about conduct and duty and morality. It's not primarily about those things. It's a particular talk, a particular speech or discourse. It's a proclamation, an announcement, a heralding, if you will, a testimony about something very specific, and that being the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Does that have moral implications? Yeah, certainly. Does it have conduct or duty implications? Yeah, certainly. But those are implications. The subject matter is Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul uses the phrase, my preaching, and he does this in several places where he refers to preaching in a sort of possessive way, my preaching or our preaching, the word he uses in the original language is a noun, not a verb. Okay, that's helpful. Because he's not talking about an action or a thing that you do, which is what you would expect if someone was talking, right? You just expect that's an activity, that's something to be done. He's not using a verb. He's using a noun, which is speaking and referencing the content of what is being spoken. The content, the message actually itself. It's a noun, not a verb. And so look at this. I just picked a couple examples from 1 Corinthians. Look at this, chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, so the folly of the gospel, to save those who believe. It's a noun. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, the gospel, is in vain. And your faith is in vain. It's a noun. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message, my message, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Preaching is a particular, a sermon is a particular thing. It's a particular thing about something very, very specific. About the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, many of you have heard of him, well-known author and preacher, theologian. He said this, Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, not a moralist, not one of the world's wise men, but simply Christ's herald. His royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business, therefore, was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, and omitting nothing. And he was to deliver it not as another of man's bright ideas, needing to be beautified with the cosmetics of high heels, the high heels of fashionable learning. That's an interesting expression. In order to make people look at it. So it didn't need to be beautified in order for people to look at it. But as a word from God, spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority, and to be authenticated in the hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. That's a sermon. A herald. I love that picture of one who has been given a message. It's not my message. As a herald, as a witness, as an ambassador, I've been given a message by an authority, and I am to bring that, and this is Paul's perspective, very clearly without altering, adding, or omitting anything. Like this, if you imagine a king sends a messenger and he sends him to a distant land and he goes to that land and he's been given three things to deliver to a foreign country, he's going to, you know, you think he's going to rehearse that? He's going to either have some notes, he's going to pull it out in front of the audience and declare all those three things. He's going to add a fourth or a fifth thing? He's going to go, I don't know what the king is thinking about that. I don't think we need that. I don't think we need that. It's really just boils down to one thing. It's not going to go well for that dude, okay? He's been given a message by an authority, and he's to deliver it faithfully, clearly, and thoroughly. So it's a particular message, a particular announcement or proclamation. The gospel, the good news. So gospel means, right? Good news. I was invited to speak this week at a collaborative youth rally for See You at the Pole this last week, and they invited me to come speak to, 125, 140 kids. And I opened the sermon with a bunch of Oreos. I like Oreos, and I confess that I liked Oreos. And I had regular Oreos and double stuff, and I even had mega stuff as an example. And I basically zeroed in on what I liked and enjoyed is the double stuff. It's a good mix between chocolate cookie and cream. Like, it was perfect balance, okay? And I ate a cookie in front of them. And my point was simple. I shared cookies later, but I didn't. And my point was simple. The gospel in Scripture, the Word of God, is meant to be sweet. It's meant to be sweet to the taste, like the drippings of the honeycomb, right? It's meant to be sweet. And for many, their experiences in church growing up, or for those who would contribute in a dictionary on a definition on what a sermon is, their experience was altogether different than eating an Oreo. Like, what I consumed was not an Oreo. That's what their experience was telling them. But the Bible speaks of the gospel as a good thing, a sweet thing, something sweet to the taste when consumed. And so my contention with them this week, if it tastes bitter, if it tastes sour, if what you get out of it is morality, conduct, and duty, you haven't heard it. Or at least you haven't heard it right. You tracking? Okay, that's important. When the gospel is proclaimed, it is meant to be good, sweet, yummy. Okay? Let's go back to the dictionary's definition. A speech on conduct or duty, a talk on a religious or moral subject, a long, tedious speech. Something has been sorely missed. Something's been added somewhere. Something's been altered. Something's been omitted somewhere. If this is our most concise, succinct, clear definition, something's been missed and sorely missed. Now again, a sermon has implications for conduct and morality, but it is not primarily about those things. I think that's partly why Paul distinguished in Scripture between preaching and teaching. And we see that especially the epistles, the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy predominantly, and Titus. There's this distinction between the preaching and the teaching, that there is the proclamation of a specific thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then that teaching is meant to come alongside and say, okay, here is then the teaching that accords with godliness. And there's this distinguishing between the preaching and the teaching. I think in part that's why he does that, because preaching is a particular thing. And so when you read the letters of Paul and you read about marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives and fathers to their children and mothers to their children and all of these relational dynamics and teaching from Scripture on morality and issues of conduct and duty, those things are teaching, the teaching that accords with godliness, and preaching is altogether different. Do you see that? And I think that's in part why he distinguishes, because the preaching, a sermon, is a particular thing, and teaching and instruction is on related things, the implications of those things for the Christian life. And that's helpful to me. And so we've talked about that in the Antioch School. We've talked about that in the leadership development, about the difference between the preaching and the teaching. And how important then is the teaching as well. We don't discard it. The gospel calls us to a certain kind of living. Okay? And we're called to holiness. We're to pursue those things. So don't not hear that. That is important. It's just not primarily about it. Preaching is a particular thing. A sermon is a particular thing about a particular thing. So, because of that, we talk about a variety of things. We talk about who God is as eternal God, Father, Creator of everything. We talk about who we are as created image bearers, though, of the Almighty, created in His image. We talk about sin in a fallen world and the wages of that sin being death. And then we get to talk about Jesus, right, who set aside glory and stepped into humanity and became like us in sinful flesh and then lived perfectly, laid His life down in our place for our sin. We talk about the redemption and the reconciliation that's available by faith through what Jesus has done. As hearers respond to the gospel, we talk about eternal life, the reward of the righteousness of God that is ours by faith. It's a short sentence with a lot in it. The eternal reward that is ours by faith. It's a beautiful story, church. It's a beautiful story. It should taste good. It should be sweet. But I would contend if we add, alter, or omit, the story loses its beauty and fast. Theologians have often, there are many, they have often broken the story of God up into four parts or four acts, if you will. I'll just write them up here. There's the first act. In the beginning, God, right? Genesis. So there's the first act. In the beginning, God. God pre-exists, does He not? And He spoke with the Word everything into existence. All creation, everything we see and everything we have yet to see, He spoke it all into existence. And then as sort of the pinnacle of all creation, He created man and woman in His image. The only thing in all of creation made in His image. Okay, that is not little, church. You are not a mere animal. Don't let anyone tell you such a thing. You were created in the image of God. Men, women, you were created in the image of God. It's powerful. Okay, the next act in this story. We were given one rule, one thing. Don't eat of that tree. It's one. And we completely blew it. Thinking that God was in some way holding out on us or keeping some good back from us and holding something to just Him, like stepping in thinking we can be like God, we can do this or whatever. And we disobeyed and we fell. And God being holy and perfect, something we learn in this act, that He is holy and He is good and He is righteous. And he gave instruction that if you eat of that, you will what? You will surely die. Like you sin, you die. And to remain holy, He has to judge sin. He has to. To let sin go is to cease to be holy. Tracking? He has to punish sin. So He kills us all, wipes us all out, and He's still right. Contrary to what people say, man, He's so evil, He's so hateful, I can't believe the God of the Old Testament would do such a... No. He's right. He could have wiped it all out with the same kind of a word that He created all with. He said, okay, I'm done. Gone. And He would have still been perfect. Holy. Because it was right. So then the next act From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we begin to get this story rolling out that the Son of God, there would one day come one who would save us all. And not just particularly Israel, all the way back. You see him talking about blessing all the nation. When he called Abraham, he wasn't talking about just Abraham's family. He said, no, your family through your offspring, through your family, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So this story, this narrative was meant for everyone from the very beginning. And it begins to unpack. And they begin to long for a Messiah and one who would one day come and redeem and save. Okay, it's powerful. And Jesus sets aside glory, Philippians chapter 2, and he steps in and he lives perfectly. He does what we were unable to do. He lives perfectly. Something we were unable to do. And then he takes that perfect life and he lays it down to suffer the consequences of our imperfect life. And he died for us. So oftentimes Christians are ready to say, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. What does that mean? I don't know. He laid his perfect life down in our place. The only one able to suffer the wrath of God for all the sins of the world so that we can then stand righteous and holy before God. So we get a reward we don't deserve. We get the reward of his perfectly lived life that warrants eternal life. We get that reward by faith. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, there is a righteousness of God that is by faith. You know why it's by faith? Because it's not yours. By faith, it becomes yours. And you're standing righteous and holy before a God, and he looks and he sees things are good, and you get that reward. And he looked at Jesus, who took all the sins of the world upon himself, and he judged him, which is what a holy God is supposed to do with sin. Judge it. Punish it. And he poured out all of his wrath on the Son instead of us. Does that taste sweet? The final act. Let me see, which one do I... Let me do this. Uh-oh. Was a little overambitious. I apologize. Reconciliation, or some theologians refer to this as restoration or consummation, where God comes at the end of all things and brings this final reconciliation with the Almighty, new heavens, new earth, and there's the final chapter. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, is that not beautiful? But the story falls apart if I start omitting stuff. If we don't talk about this, we don't talk about who God is, we don't talk about origin, we just sort of start making stuff. Doesn't all of this fall? Doesn't all of this crumble and fast? Like, if there's no holy God and there's no creation, we weren't created in his image, right? If there's none of that, then what is that? Because is there really a morality? Is there really a standard? No, it's under there. So humanism, atheism, naturalism, our particular view of life in this country, you lose image bearer, then what's a life? You tracking? Okay, it crumbles quickly. If there's no fall, then what's redemption? It's foolishness. Scripture says that foolishness to those who are perishing. Why do we need somebody to do something for me? You say, no, right? Okay. It crumbles. Okay, what if we take this out? And there's no refall. This is interesting because we talk about creation, we talk about redemption, reconciliation. This is interesting to me because to me this is sort of your sentimental Christians who have yet to fully embrace the darkness of their heart outside of Christ. This is like, hey, there's a big man upstairs. You know, it's all good. When we die, we're going to be reunited with our loved ones. You know, it just does not have with it the weight of sin. When it doesn't have with it the weight of sin, is this really that big of a deal? Nah. I mean, it's great, and they'll espouse to it. But it's not the victory that Scripture talks about, because it lacks the weight. What if we take this out? Ow. This hurts. And by default, isn't this basically the definition we had earlier of a sermon? Isn't it? That's why sermons are about morality and duty and conduct. Why? Because you suck. And if you want this, you better get your crap together, right? Like that's what that is. That's religion, church. That's why we end up with definitions like that, because we've lost this. This doesn't taste good, does it? This does not taste good. This is bitter. So basically, it understands that there's a holy God. It understands that we're not that. We're not holy. We're sinners. But it skips this and then longs for this. And the only way to get from here to here is, I don't know, do better. Right? Like, I just got to try harder. Like, that's religion. Okay. Let me get rid of this one. This is the best example I think we have of this right now is the prosperity gospel. Because if you lose reconciliation, the consummation, the end of all things, when it's all over and wrapped up and we're taken home, then you're going to live for this life. Then all the blessings in Scripture about prospering are all about right now, being rich and being healthy. It's an over-realized eschatology. The things that we're supposed to be longing for, you want now. Money, power, job position, health, wealth, right? It's that whole thing, because they're not, they want it in the here and now. You tracking? Okay, this is a beautiful story in all of its acts. Because in there are tenets that are hard to hear. Church, this is real. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. In its slightest form, it is completely dark. In its slightest expression, it is completely dark. Contrasted with a very holy, perfect, powerful God. So it has pieces. But when we experience this peace, what happens in this peace? You serious? You're serious. I was talking with one of my kids recently, and we were talking about some things that we were driving, and I said, let me just throw this statement out to you and see what you think. I want to get your response to it. You are as loved and accepted by God as Jesus is. I said, what do you think? Instant tears. Crying was the response. And then it got confusing, because then it started to sound like laughing. And I asked, are you laughing or crying? Here's the response. I think both. That's the right response, church. When you have the story, like seriously, I'm as loved and accepted by God the Father as Jesus is? What? Like, when I first thought of that, I was like, no, that cannot be true. And then you go into Scripture and you go, it is. Like that's the response. You need the story. We can't add or omit or alter. Okay, that was brief. But does that make a point? Like, do you see that? The scope of the story of God. So we've got to talk about these things. That's a sermon. That's preaching. It's a particular thing about a particular thing. Greg Allison, Dr. Greg Allison, He's a theologian, just a brilliant guy and a down-to-earth guy. Pretty cool. He works at Southern Theological Seminary. And Tanner and I were just privileged to be in a class of his for a couple of days up in Wenatchee. And his precision on the gospel, so good. Like, on theological tenets, just precision with language. I loved his definitions. And get this. This is exciting. There's a book he's a contributor to coming out with Baker, I think, is the publisher. And they're defining 600 theological terms with precision. And it's just beautiful. I'll give you one of those definitions. You ready? His definition of the gospel. You want to hear this? Listen to this. The good news of Christ... The gospel is the good news of Christ for the salvation of sinful people. It is a twofold announcement. One, the Son of God became incarnate, lived a sinless life, suffered, was crucified and buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. This is the accomplishment of salvation. Secondly, sinful human beings who hear the good news are instructed to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. This is the appropriation of salvation. So it's a particular announcement. I love this. And so when we talk about a sermon being a particular thing, about a particular thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a sermon being the proclamation of the accomplishment of salvation and proclamation of the appropriation. Man, that's a tongue twister. Theologians, goodness, I tell you. The appropriation. So you're talking about the accomplishment of salvation, and then what is the response? What is that salvation appropriated to the hearers? That's preaching. So with the accomplishment, right? Simply, I want you to hear this. We could say a lot of things, but simply I want you to hear this. It is his accomplishment, not yours. Just straight up. Put a period on that sentence, we're done. When it comes to the accomplishment of salvation, it is his accomplishment, not yours. It's something that Jesus did. Here's our contribution. We're awesome at this. Here's his. Likewise, he's awesome at it. And then we hope, and our hope is based on something real. I love what Allison said. He says, it isn't an objective truth. It happens outside of us. And I love this. And maybe this causes your mind to pop, but I love this. It's an objective truth that happens outside of us. Meaning this, it's accomplished whether you receive it or not. It really is finished. It's not some subjective thing or some internal thing that you're just sort of... No, it's a real work that really was done. And whether you accept it or not, it's finished. And he really, really did it. Love that. So good. So whose accomplishment is it? It's Jesus' accomplishment. Salvation is the work of Christ, something he has done. Okay, there's the accomplishment. Preaching is all about the proclamation of that accomplishment. If we lose the proclamation of his accomplishment, then it does slip to our accomplishments. And then it becomes about conduct and duty and morality. It must be about his accomplishments. That's preaching. Otherwise, it's just a talk. Okay? So then the appropriation, the response of the hearer, those whose eyes are opened and ears are opened. Again, the hearing of the gospel is dependent upon preaching, but it's not merely dependent upon preaching. Okay? The Holy Spirit moves and opens eyes and opens ears to see and to hear. It's miraculous. Allison said there is divine action going on behind the scenes when the gospel is announced. Every time. The word of God does not return void. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, there is divine action going on behind the scenes. Love it. That helps me as a preacher because then my sermons don't have to be perfect. So there becomes an awareness of sin. And you start telling the story, you start working through the story, and you get here, and it's like, the word Allison used, which I've never heard it put this way, and it really just sort of rang with me. He said, it should disturb the hearer. That word disturb. Oh, like, that's heavy to me. To disturb what might be normal, what my normal perceptions, whatever they might be, all of a sudden that's been confronted and sort of mixed up and churned up. Like, wait a second, all of a sudden it doesn't fit. Yeah. Okay, it should disturb the hearer. And that disturbing is a result of the Holy Spirit working. Working to disturb you. To bring unrest. Which is the setup for great rest. So you work through the story. You feel that. You become aware of sin. And then there's the response, and this is a gift of the Spirit. It's repentance and faith simultaneously working together, faith in the accomplished work of Christ. So you believe in that. Allison says faith has got to have an object. You believe in something. So you have faith that's working in Christ and in His accomplishment. And then there is the gift of repentance where you are sorrowful for sin and you change your trajectory. Here's more morality and conduct comes in. Be holy as I am holy, he says. So it has implications, but it's the announcement of the accomplishment of Christ. There's faith in that, repentance of sin. And then there is baptism, which is sort of, we see in Scripture, is that response. And again, I love how Allison put it. He said, baptism is like that initiatory sign of the new covenant, where someone's coming to Christ and coming into faith and is baptized as a sort of initiation in the covenant, the new covenant in Christ. And he says, and the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake here in a little bit, is the ongoing sign of the new covenant. Helpful. So again, I'll repeat the definition. The good news of Christ for the salvation of sinful people, it is a twofold announcement. One, the Son of God became incarnate, lived a sinless life, suffered, was crucified and buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. This is the accomplishment of the gospel. Then sinful men being sinful human beings who hear the good news are instructed to repent of their sins, believe in Christ. This is the appropriation of salvation. That's the message. That's a sermon. To deliver that message then with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, omitting nothing. Now look at Acts. You're just going to really, Acts chapter 2 this morning is an observation. Using it by way of observation. Because what Gail read a moment ago was a sermon of Peter's. And so it's, in a sense, sort of an observation. Then the next work here, as we go to the text, it's an observation. I want you to observe a sermon. I'm just going to pull a couple of pieces out. If you know the context here, Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected. He has given the disciples instruction on what they're to be doing in preaching the gospel, bearing witness to what Christ has accomplished. So that's the job he gave them, to make disciples, then followers of that, putting their faith in that accomplished work of Christ. And then he says, wait, though, don't get busy until you have the Holy Spirit. Like, necessary peace is the Holy Spirit. So he says, wait. And here they are in Acts chapter 2, waiting, and the Spirit shows up. Look at verse 22. So they start speaking in tongues. People start, they're making a commotion. People are gathering around, and Peter stands up to talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he says this in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Does that sound like, hear ye, an announcement, a proclamation. So men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, so instantly he's going to get to hear these words, and he's going to get right to Jesus. It's a Jesus of Nazareth, and then he wants to make known that the killing of Christ was an act actually of God delivering him up. So there was an eternal plan being accomplished here. It wasn't like, oops. Like, God delivered him up. It wasn't from your cunning and your devices. Ultimately, God is sovereign over these things, and it was God who delivered him up. Peter wants to make sure that that is clear. Now look at verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So pointing to who that is, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there's the gospel accomplished. Right? You see that? The accomplished work of Christ. Here comes the disturbance. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Verse 37. Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. All the way back, Genesis chapter 12, it was always from the call of Abraham, always about all people. For your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Again, it's dependent upon the preaching, but it's not merely dependent upon the preaching. There is the effective call of God. And with many other words, love that, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. I'm going to read you another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there. Let's observe another passage. Starting in verse 1. Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And then he said, James and himself as well. Do you see what he's saying? I delivered to you. So here's a herald delivering a message, a particular message of first importance, Jesus Christ and his accomplished work. And then he says, in which you received. So there you have the announcement of the accomplishment of Christ and the announcement of the appropriation of the gospel. It's beautiful. So that's preaching. That's a sermon. So there's the first question. The second question is why we do it. So we address the first question directly, and in so doing, indirectly answered the next one, didn't we? You define a sermon that way, and all of a sudden the compulsion to preach is very, very real. The reason why we preach, when the 3,000 souls added, the reason why we proclaim is because when we have this story, it is really good news, and I am compelled to share it without adding, altering, or omitting, because it's sweet. So answering the first question correctly stirs the compulsion and answers the next question indirectly of why we then preach. And so for Valley Life, preaching is a big deal. When it comes to Sunday mornings, those of you who have been here for some time, you know we allot time for it. It's a big part of what we do. It's not all we do, but it's a big part of what we do. And the evaluation on whether or not things are going well with the preaching, this definition is the measurement whereby we assess whether we're doing our job. Did it get to the accomplished work of Christ? Did it offer and speak to the appropriation of those who hear? I want to address just a couple of things in closing. First of all, if you were disturbed this morning as you heard the gospel unpacked, if you have been one that, like the contributors to that dictionary, you would have said, no, that's how I would have defined sermon too. And you find yourself disturbed this morning, then I would invite you to find someone to speak with, either the person sitting next to you, a friend you came with, one of the pastors, myself. You come and speak with one of us. We'd love to chat with you and walk you through. But I don't want to lift from you that disturbing sense that you have. I don't want the preaching to be, as Paul says, in vain, and just make you feel better. The goal isn't, no. If you're in this phase of the story, if you're right here, feeling better is the worst thing I can do for you. If my goal, if the sum of preaching for me was so that you feel better about yourself and about your week, then I'm robbing you of the disturbance of the Holy Spirit, which is meant to bring you to this great place of redemption and ultimately hope and reconciliation. So if you're feeling this disturbance, I would just entreat you to respond to it. Step into it. Don't look to alleviate it with chocolate or a movie later this afternoon. Just try to forget. Like, step into it. Okay? Second thing I would say is this. I think when you need to understand that when I'm talking about a sermon and preaching, I want you to see that the elders have a very real responsibility in this church. And what I want to guard you from is now a fear in sharing the gospel because you're afraid of omitting or altering or adding. You're like, well, I don't know if I could do it like that. I don't know if I know enough, so I'm just not gonna. Okay? I want to guard you from that. I want you to hear the sermon today in regards to what Valley Life holds of value and a responsibility that we really do feel. When it comes to evangelism, I would call you to a courage. An almost reckless courage in sharing the faith, okay? Don't get all of us, I don't want this to stir in you a fear that I'm afraid I might alter, omit, or something, so I'm just not going to talk about it anymore. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want you to do that. Matt Chandler told a story to a bunch of us in Miami this summer when we were there for our lead pastor's retreat for our church planning network. He shared this story. He shared it a couple times. I love it. He said when he just accepted Christ in high school, he was really excited about it and compelled to share it with people, but he just didn't know a thing. He said one time he had a friend of his, I'm not going to get the story exactly right, but he said he had a friend come up to him who didn't know Jesus, and he knew that Matt had some Jolly Ranchers in his pocket. He says, hey, Matt, do you have a Jolly Rancher? And he goes, yeah, but all I have is fire. And the guy goes, oh, I don't like fire. And Chandler used that as his sort of segue into the gospel. Oh, you don't like fire, do you? Well, okay. He says it was a total train wreck. And the guy got saved. Okay. God saves whom he wills. The hearing of the gospel is dependent upon preaching, but it is not merely dependent on preaching. And the church said, Amen. Okay, the Holy Spirit works and saves whom he wills. Opens eyes to whom he wills. God is sovereign, and he is sovereign over salvation. He is moving. Okay, so don't be afraid. You can have a little Jolly Rancher experience, and people could still meet Jesus, and it would be awesome. So this is not meant to stir in you fear of evangelism. Does that make sense? I feel it necessary in treating the subject this morning that I give that at the end. Let's be courageous, okay? And let's and share the faith, share the story, and God will be faithful, I promise you. I promise you, he will. Okay? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. That sort of bedrock foundation whereby we take a platform or we share the story. God, you've made the story compelling. That's not something preachers add to it or those who share the gospel add to it, try to make it compelling, try to trick people or gimmick people into, we've got to dress this thing up, beautify it. No, God, the story is amazing. It does not need beautified. You have made it compelling. I have not made it compelling. You have made it compelling and worth announcing. So would you encourage us this morning in regards to the preaching of the gospel here at Valley Life? Would you embolden us as we leave this place and go into our workplaces, into the schools, and into our neighborhoods? Would you embolden us to tell the story? God, that this would bear great fruit. We pray for those here this morning that by your Holy Spirit of bringing a sense of disturbance. God, would you open ears and eyes? Would you save this morning? Would you allow them to see the beauty of redemption to bring answer to the problem of the fall? And if their definition of a sermon has been, or their experiences in regards to sermons in their life has been a speech or a talk, a tedious long talk on morality and conduct. God, would you open eyes, open ears? Would they experience this morning something altogether different? All for your glory, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And God's people said, amen.